Well, we turn once again this evening to the Epistle of Paul to the Ephesians, and as I've indicated, we've been looking epistle for the last few Wednesdays and indeed over the whole of the communion season. And so far we've been taking isolated texts, sometimes a verse, sometimes a couple of verses. I seem to remember there was one occasion we took three verses. At the opening of chapter 2, we took the first three verses. But that, so far, is the largest portion that we've taken in one piece. And while there is nothing wrong in taking the short text or taking the big text, nonetheless, one can get into bad habits if one limits oneself always to short portions of Scripture. It's a good practice for preaching, and some of the best sermons that I've ever heard, and some of the best I'm sure that you've ever heard, are on the short, pithy text of Scripture. And I can think of some men who are really, I would say, they are masters of the short text. So there's a place for it, undoubtedly. But there's a place also for looking at the big picture. And so what I'm going to do this evening is look at chapter 3 in its entirety. Now, this doesn't mean to say, of course, that we're going to expound chapter 3 in all the details. It's a very condensed chapter, and I'm sure as you have read through in your own private readings the Epistle to the Ephesians, you will know that in this chapter there are some fairly complex ideas presented to us. And towards the end of this chapter in particular, Paul reaches the heights once again, as he does, as we shall see later on in the sermon, if we have time to remember it. As he does at the end of chapter 1, where he makes his prayer from verse number 14. So we're going to take the broad spectrum this evening and look at chapter 3 as a whole in order to get the overall view of what this, what could be a complex chapter, is really all about. Now, the reason that we began our reading this evening in the last verses of chapter 2 is because the Apostle Paul begins this chapter 3 by telling us, "For this cause, I, Paul, the prisoner of Jesus Christ for you Gentiles." And when he says, "for this cause," he is, of course, referring to the things that he has been talking about in the opening two chapters, and especially these tremendous statements at the end of chapter 2 from verse 19, where he reminds us we are no longer strangers and foreigners. We're fellow citizens of the saints. We are built upon the household of God, and we are also God's building, the foundation built upon the apostles and the prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone, and the whole building fitly joined together is actually growing into a holy temple in the Lord, a temple for God's habitation. So Paul is speaking of Christian believers as being built up together in the community of the saints and in the family of God in order to be a building built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, indwelt by the Holy God himself through the Spirit. And Jesus Christ is, of course, the chief cornerstone. He is the marker stone. He is the one who sets the lineaments or the aligning, as it were, of the building. And the cornerstone can also be the top stone, which fits everything together. The scholars differ as to the precise meaning of this particular expression when it's used of Christ, but it does mean something that has to do with the alignment, and it has to do with the completion of the building. So Christ is the mark point, we might say. Everything is going to be gauged by him. And then Paul says, "for this cause," and so he is going to give thanks unto God the Father, and he's going to pray for them. And then Paul, as it were, "for this cause, I, Paul, the prisoner of Jesus Christ for you Gentiles." And this leads Paul to a digression. And the digression begins at verse 2 and continues to verse number 13. And it's not until verse 14 of this chapter that Paul picks up again this prayer that he was going to make at the beginning of the chapter, "For this cause I, Paul," and then at verse 14, "For this cause I bow my knees unto the Father." So he's returning again to the theme. He has advanced further in this digression. He has gone on to speak more about the wonderful things of the gospel, but then he comes back again because he does want to pray for them for the second time in this epistle. Because in chapter 1 at verse number 15, Paul reminds them, "Wherefore I also, after I heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and love unto all the saints, cease not to give thanks for you, making mention of you in my prayers, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give unto you the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of him, the eyes of your understanding being enlightened, that you may know what is the hope of his calling," and so on. And Paul is there asking or reminding them that he's praying to God that they would understand what it is that the Lord has done for them. He has been speaking from verse number 3 to verse 14 in chapter 1 of all those blessings, all the spiritual blessings that God has bestowed upon his people in the heavenly places through Christ Jesus. And he has mentioned a whole list of the privileges and blessings of the Christian. And then he begins to pray for them. And then again in chapter 2, he reminds them of their salvation, their new birth, their inclusion in Christ. And he is going to pray again to the Lord that they would appreciate that as well. "For this cause I therefore bow my knees unto the Father, that he would grant you, according to the riches of his glory, that you may strengthen in the inner man," and so on. We'll comment on that more fully, God willing, later on. So we're really going to be looking at this whole chapter. Now, basically, the chapter, I suppose, in a sense, it divides itself into two main sections. The first section, of course, is from the beginning to verse 13, where Paul is speaking of what he calls the mystery of Christ, which in former ages was hid in God but is now revealed. And then the second part of the chapter, according to this twofold division, is from verse number 14 to the end, where he makes this prayer on their behalf. I'm actually going to divide the chapter for convenience sake purely, just as a sermonic help, really. I'm going to divide it into three sections. Not that I have any particular bent towards three-point sermons or any such thing, but it seems to me that it's more easily, at least from my point of view, more easily handled if we divide it into three. We're going to divide the first part into two parts. And we're going to look at the chapter in its wholeness in this way. In the opening verses 1 to 6, the apostle is speaking of this mystery. He mentions this mystery three times. We'll come to it just in a moment. This mystery that is now revealed. He speaks of something that has been hidden in generations past, but is now revealed. And from verse number 7 to verse 13, Paul speaks of this mystery in the sense of its need to be proclaimed to all the world. And he himself is a preacher for this purpose, and so is the church generally, as he tells us in verse number 10. So we have the mystery revealed, we have the mystery proclaimed to all men and to the principalities and powers, and then from verse 14 we have this third section, the prayer that Paul makes on behalf of these Ephesian believers. Now, this is the general outline we're going to follow. And you can see immediately that in looking at the chapter in any meaningful way, we obviously can't go into all the details and say all the things that one would love to say. I remember when we went through this epistle a number of years ago, we spent quite a number of weeks, as it were, expounding our way through this great chapter. And I'm not just saying the same old things. I'm summarizing and bringing in things that we might find helpful for us this evening. So the first thing we're going to look at and remind ourselves about in this chapter this evening is that Paul is here speaking of a certain mystery. Now, he's already been mentioning the mystery in a sense in the second chapter, where he says, "You are no more strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints." But here he turns to speak of this same thing, the inclusion of the Gentiles, but he speaks of it as a mystery which in former generations had been hidden in God, but now is revealed. Notice how Paul introduces this idea of the mystery. "If you have heard of the dispensation of the grace of God, which is given to me to you word, how that by revelation he made known unto me the mystery, as I wrote before in few words." Now, I take this reference to Paul's writing to them before in few words, not to some previous epistle, but in fact to what he has written in the previous chapters of this epistle, because he has been expounding to them some of the great mysteries indeed of the gospel. And he is saying now the fact that he is able to write to them about the gospel, about their own regeneration and all these blessings that are theirs in Christ Jesus. He says the fact that he is able to write to them about these things manifests that he has an understanding into the things of what he calls the mystery. "How that by revelation he made known unto me the mystery, as I wrote before," whereby when you read, that is reading chapters 1 and 2, you can see, you may understand my knowledge in the mystery of Christ. Now, when the apostle here uses this word mystery, he is not speaking of some kind of riddle that must be solved. This word mystery does not mean a puzzle that is meant to be, as it were, unraveled by our reason or our understanding. The word mystery, this word mysterion, occurs 27 times, or possibly 28 times, if you include 1 Corinthians chapter 2, where Paul says, "I came to you preaching the mystery of God." Some of the versions and some of the original or some of the texts would have "preaching unto you the testimony of God." So if in fact the word is mystery in 1 Corinthians chapter, then this word mystery occurs 28 times. And every single time it occurs, it always has a good sense, except on one occasion where Paul, you remember, in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 speaks of the mystery of iniquity, which is already working. So the mystery of iniquity is something that it is mysterious, but it's not something of which we are totally ignorant. It is something that can be known, but it's not something that can be known by our finding it out and putting together the parts of a puzzle or a jigsaw or something like that. It is known only by revelation. And it is something that we would not know unless God revealed it to us. We would never know what this mystery is. We wouldn't even know that there is such a thing as this mystery. And the fact that we know about the mystery is because it is revealed to us in the scripture. For example, the word is used in 1 Timothy chapter 3, the mystery of godliness. Great is the mystery of godliness, God manifest in the flesh. We have it in Colossians chapter 1, this mystery this mystery among the Gentiles, Christ in you, the hope of glory. That is a mystery, says the apostle. And the word is used in different places in that way. This mystery is now revealed. And in previous generation, it was never revealed in the way in which it is now revealed in the New Testament times unto the holy prophets and apostles by the Spirit. Now, when Paul says here that this mystery, which in other ages was not made known unto the sons of men, as is now revealed unto his holy apostles and prophets by the Spirit, that the Gentiles should be fellow heirs and of the same body and partakers of his promise in Christ by the gospel, Paul is not saying that in former generations this mystery was totally unknown. Because the fact of the matter is that even in the Old Testament, before the coming of Christ, there was in the Old Testament quite a number of places where it is obvious that the Gentiles are included with the Jews in the privileges of salvation. You remember how the Lord had said to Abraham way back in the book of Genesis chapter 12 that God was going to bless him, and through him all the nations of the earth are going to be blessed. And down through the centuries, the prophets made various references to the Gentiles being included. The nations were going to come to Zion, bringing their trophies and falling down before the Lord God of Israel. And you remember how Isaiah reminds his generation, how God had appointed the people of Israel to be a light unto the Gentiles. So it is not true to maintain that the mystery that Paul is speaking about is something that is totally unknown in former generations. But what he is speaking about is that it was never known to former generations in the way and in the fullness with which it is now known to all generations. And from henceforth there will be no distinction. You see, the Jews began to imagine that they were the special chosen people of God, and that they alone were the chosen people of God. They had forgotten that they had been chosen for salvation and for service, to be a light to the Gentile, to go to the Gentiles and tell the Gentile nations about the Lord God of Israel. And that they refused to do, because they imagined that the God of Israel was their God, and that he had saved them for whatever purpose. Some even thought that he had saved them because they were such a great people. And the Lord says, no, he didn't do that. That wasn't why they were saved at all. They were saved in order to be a blessing to all the nations. And so there was this idea of God bringing the gospel to the nations, but it tended on the whole to be ignored, and indeed at times even to be resisted. You remember when Jonah the prophet was commanded by God to Nineveh, the great godless power of his age. He was most reluctant to go. There are different theories and views as to why he was reluctant to go. But the point is, he didn't want to go until God forced him by a series of adverse providences, and indeed forced him to go to these Gentiles in Nineveh. So there was on the part of the Jewish people a reluctance even to think of the Gentiles coming in. And certainly they would never have thought of the Gentiles coming in the way that Paul is now speaking about the Gentiles coming in. Because they're not coming in as second-class citizens, as though somehow or other the salvation of God belongs to the Jews, and then of course they can come in some kind of back door, so to speak. But always, as it were, second-rate members in the household of God and the citizens among the saints. Paul emphasizes that is not what he is really driving at. It's not just that the Gentiles are included, but they are included on exactly the same basis and on the same standing. They have an equality with the Jews in the salvation that is in Christ Jesus. That the Gentiles, this is verse 6, that the Gentiles should be fellow heirs and of the same body, partakers, be sharing in the inheritance, sharing in the body, sharing exactly in the same promises in Christ Jesus by the gospel. Now, it is that equality before God. The Jews and the Gentiles are no different one from the other. Paul makes this very clear in Romans. All have sinned, Jews and Gentiles alike. There's no difference. The only difference of an advantage that the Jew has is that to him were given the oracles of God. And because he was given that great privilege, he was therefore given the great responsibility. Because where privileges are given, responsibilities also indeed are given. And that's what Paul is emphasizing to these Gentile Ephesian believers. You are on an equal footing before God. God regards you as just as precious, just as equal, members of his kingdom, members of the body, members of all the promises. They all belong to you in exactly the same way as they belonged to the Jews, seemingly exclusively in former generations. Now, how does Paul know this? What right has he got to speak in this particular way? Well, he says it came to him by revelation. If you have heard of the dispensation of the grace of God, which is given to me to you, but for you the Gentiles, how that by revelation he made known unto me the mystery, this mystery, whereby when you read, you may understand my knowledge in the mystery of Christ. And so what Paul is saying is that this mystery is now made abundantly plain so that nobody will misunderstand it, and it is made plain to his holy apostles and prophets by the Spirit. Now, this does not mean necessarily, let's be clear on this issue. When Paul here is speaking of receiving a revelation, of course he did receive a revelation. We read about it in the Acts of the Apostles, for example, and he writes about it in Galatians in chapter 1. God revealed his Son in me, and in Acts chapter 9 and in other places, we find Paul speaking of this special visitation that he had from the Lord. And you remember when he was at Corinth, the Lord appeared to him in the night. So Paul did receive special revelations. But that's not the point that Paul is making when he says here that this mystery is now revealed unto his holy apostles and prophets by the Spirit. What he is meaning is this, that since Christ has come, the promises of Christ through the gospel have shed light on all these Old Testament dark prophetic utterances. It isn't until the actual coming of Christ that the full light of all the glories and all the promises that we find in the Old Testament are suddenly seen to be the glorious truths that they are. It is the coming of Christ that is the final declaration and indeed the final explanation of many of those dark sayings that we find in the Old Testament. So what Paul is saying is this, that when the apostles, the holy apostles and the prophets, by the way, that he's speaking about here, are New Testament prophets, not Old Testament prophets. What he is saying is that the Spirit of God is in them as Christians is enlightening them to understand the words of Christ and the work of Christ. Did Jesus himself not tell his disciples to go into all the world and preach the gospel? Did he himself not remind his disciples that he had other sheep which were not of this fold, that is not of the Jewish fold, and them he would bring, and there would be one fold, and there would be one shepherd? But it's not until the work is done, and the atonement for many has been made, the resurrection has taken place, then the disciples begin to understand. And the pouring out of the Holy Spirit on the day of Pentecost, the Spirit has been given to the church, and now they see clearly the significance of Christ and the finality and the fullness of Christ. And so they must now go to the Gentiles. That is the mystery that Paul has been speaking about. Whereof he says, I was made a minister grace was given unto me to make known the mystery, this mystery among the Gentiles. So the first thing we emphasize is that there is a mystery which was hidden, not totally, but partially hidden, and only temporarily hidden. But now that Christ has come, there is no excuse whatsoever for anyone to imagine that there is a difference now between Jews and Gentiles, or indeed between any other of these distinctives amongst humanity, blacks and whites, male and female, born slave and free. There's no distinction. All men, all women, equal in sin, equal in creation, equal in salvation, equal in grace, and equal in glory. That's the final word on this revelation. And this has come to us since Christ has come. He is the Son of Man. He is for all men. His atonement is for the sins of the world. Because God loves the fallen world. And all nations are included, and all categories are included in the largesse of the love of God and the atonement of Jesus Christ. Jews and Gentiles all brought in on an equal basis. So that's what Paul is emphasizing. That is the mystery that he is talking about. It's not a riddle. It's something that is real and it is waiting to be revealed in its fullness. And when the fullness of the time was come, God's purposes of grace for all the world now are made known. And this takes us to the second thing I want to emphasize this evening, and that is this mystery is to be proclaimed. It is to be made known. Verses 7 to 13. Whereof I was made a minister, according to the gift of the grace of God given unto me by the effectual working of his power, unto me, who am less than the least of all saints, is this grace given, that I should preach among the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ, and to make all men see what is the fellowship of the mystery, which from the beginning of the world has been hidden in God, who created all things by Jesus Christ, to the intent that now unto the principalities and powers in heavenly places might be known by the church the manifold wisdom of God according to the eternal purpose which he purposed in Christ Jesus our Lord, in whom we have boldness and access with confidence by the faith of him. Wherefore I desire that you faint not at my tribulation for you, which is your glory. Now I have read all these words because they are my text for this part of the sermon. But notice how Paul is speaking of his own ministry. And he speaks of his ministry as being according to the gift of the grace of God. But it is not simply something that is handed to him. It is given to him by the effectual working of his power. Grace in the New Testament, indeed in the Old Testament, as well as in the New. But in the New Testament, let's limit our thinking to the New. Grace in the New Testament is power. You remember how Paul had a thorn in the flesh in 2 Corinthians chapter 12. Three times he prayed to the Lord. And the Lord said, no, my grace is sufficient for you. My power is made perfect in your weakness. Now, grace and power there are the same thing. My grace is sufficient for you. My grace is made perfect in your weakness. My power is sufficient for you. My power is made perfect in your weakness. It's the same thing. Grace and power are the same thing. And when in the previous chapter 2, Paul has been speaking of being saved by grace, he has been reminding us again of the same grace or the same power that raised up Christ from the dead is the power that has raised us up from our death in trespasses and in sins. That's how he begins chapter 2. You he has made alive. You were once dead, but you're now alive in Christ Jesus. What makes the difference? It's the grace of God. But the grace of God is the power of God. It takes power to raise Christ from the dead, Paul says. It also takes power to overcome the deadness of sin and the power of Satan to bring a soul to life, to newness of life in Christ Jesus. So Paul's ministry here, he says, is all of grace. And he doesn't fulfill this ministry by his own abilities, his natural talents, his educational attainments. It is all according to the grace of God which is with me. I am what I am by the grace of God, he tells the Corinthians, and his grace was not in vain towards me. I work more diligently than all of the other apostles. So Paul here is speaking of himself as being given a ministry of this mystery in order to proclaim it among the Gentiles. But notice how he assesses himself in relation to this ministry, verse 8. And notice how he assesses himself in relationship to Christ in verse number 8. Unto me, who am less than the least of all the saints. Now, you can't get less than the least. The least is as low as it gets. The least here is the superlative. Less is the comparative. And what Paul is doing, he is piling on superlatives and comparatives together. I am the leaster. That's the word that he literally used. I am the leastest. Now, there's no such word. There is no such word. Paul makes it up. But nonetheless, he's making the point. He can't, as it were, speak lowly enough of himself, because he never forgot that before he was a Christian, he was a blasphemer and injurious and a great danger to the church. And yet he received this revelation of this mystery of Christ for him. Now he must pass on this message to other people. And to me was given this grace for my salvation, but also for the salvation of a lost world. To the Gentile world I must go, that I might preach among the Gentiles. And notice how he speaks of Christ here in this verse. The unsearchable riches of Christ. Unsearchable riches. He can speak of himself in terms of utter lowliness, almost contemptuousness. And he cannot speak highly enough of Christ. The riches that are in Christ Jesus, he says, no matter how eloquently or wise we may speak about it, we still fall short. Because in Christ, there are reservoirs of rich blessings for God's people, of which we have only the faintest notions in this present world. And as long as the world stands, we will never plumb the depths or scale the heights of the unimaginable riches that are in the gospel in Christ Jesus. So his ministry is the ministry of a gift given to him by God. It is the ministry of a man who is a humble servant of the Lord. He is a servant of the Lord. He is also a prisoner of the Lord. And to make all men see what is the fellowship of this, that they too might join in this great mystery now revealed, which has been hidden, to the intent now unto the principalities and powers, that is probably referring to the angelic powers, according to this eternal purpose, which he purposed in Christ. God always intended this for all the nations. It was always his purpose that a great multitude from every nation, kindred and tongue should gather before him. Just as at the time of the building of Babylon, he scattered the nations, so in the gospel he is going to gather the nations together. And there will be one language in heaven, because the disparity of the languages is because of sin. If there had never been sin, there wouldn't have been nations. There wouldn't have been boundaries. We wouldn't have needed passports. There would never have been wars with nations going to war against nations. All that is the consequences of sin. And in Christ Jesus, there are the breaking down of these barriers and the bringing in of those who were previously enemies and strangers and foreigners, all into the community of the saints and the family of God. And Paul's task as a minister of the gospel is to go and preach that. Reconciliation in Christ Jesus. We must preach the gospel to the sinners, we preach the law to the saints. And I don't want to be over repetitious, but sometimes I fear we get it so wrong. And we've got boldness in this, says the apostle in verse 12. And we have confidence in the pursuit of this ministry and this message, because we know that we're not going on a fool's errand. And then Paul, at verse 13, concludes this part of his discourse. Wherefore, for this cause, I desire that you do not faint at my tribulation for you, which is your glory. Now, why would Paul mention this? Well, Paul is writing from prison. This is one of Paul's prison epistles. He is a prisoner of the Lord, as he tells us at the beginning of chapter 2. And he is literally in prison. And we have reason to believe, was released after a 2-year prison. We believe that he ministered for about another 2 or 3 years. He was imprisoned again. And then the second imprisonment led to his execution under Mad Nero during the great Neronian persecution round about the year 67 AD or something like that. We believe that was the end of Paul's existence. But here he is in prison. And it may well be that he knows that some of these Ephesians are feeling sorry for Paul, he's come into a bad end, and that all his zeal for the Lord and for the Gentiles has simply led him to prison. And Paul says, well, don't you feel sorry for me, because even if he is going to be condemned, as he reminds the Philippians, another epistle written at the same time, to depart is to be with Christ. That's far better. If, on the other hand, I'm going to be released and acquitted and I spend more time in this world, then that will be more useful for you. So don't you be weeping over much about me, says Paul, because I'm not weeping for myself. For me to live is Christ and to die is gain. As far as Paul is concerned, that's the sum and substance of it. And if he's allowed to be released and to live, then he'll go on preaching to these Gentiles, because he knows that they need it, and his commission is to go and to preach. Paul knew from the very beginning of his Christian experience that his life was going to be one of trouble. Do you not remember what the Lord said to Ananias in Acts chapter 9? Go and speak to this man. Ananias didn't want to go and speak to Saul of Tarsus. And the Lord says, you go and speak to me as a chosen vessel unto me. He will bring my name before kings and the authorities of the world. And I will show him how much he must suffer for my sake. And we've been studying, doing some studies in Acts. And you remember how in his first missionary journey, indeed when he began to preach, you remember in Damascus, he faced opposition. When he began to preach first in Jerusalem, he faced opposition. Whenever he went on his first missionary journey, he was preaching opposition. And so here he is, years and years later. He's in prison now, and he doesn't want people to be feeling sorry for him. Poor Paul. There's nothing poor about him whatsoever. I desire that you do not faint, don't lose heart, because what I'm experiencing is for your glory. Because you see, Paul had founded the church at Ephesus. We read of that, do we not, in the Acts of the Apostles, how he went to Ephesus and he preached there for 3 years, and the whole of that area heard the word of God. He's writing to these people now because he says the kind of life that I live is for your glory, not only your grace now, but your glory to come. So Paul is speaking of a mystery that has been hidden but is now revealed. The Gentiles are in on the same basis as the Jews. This mystery is to be proclaimed among the Gentiles, not as a mystery, but as a glorious revelation with hope of salvation. And then from verse 14, Paul prays. This is a very condensed utterance, and it is one of the great prayers of Paul. To do a study in the prayers of Paul would be a fruitful exercise, because we find there's quite a number of places where the Apostle Paul gives himself to pray for his readers, for his converts. For this cause, because of all of this, I bow my knees unto the Father of our Lord Jesus. Notice how Paul in his prison is not just praying for himself. Lord, deliver me. Lord, keep me up. Lord, keep me from depression. Lord, make me a good witness to these Romans. No, no, he's praying for other people. Paul is not thinking about his own difficulties. He's thinking about the need for his converts to grow up into the faith and understand what it is that has happened to them when they became converted Christians. For this cause I bow my knees unto the Father. He bows his knee to the Father because salvation is of God the Father. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Our salvation does not begin with Christ. It begins with God the Father. Our salvation doesn't even end with Christ. It ends with God the Father. Every knee is going to bow one day and confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. God the Father is the origin, and he is the terminus of our great salvation. To God the Father be the glory, of whom the whole family in heaven and earth is named. What Paul says here is of whom the whole family, of whom the whole patria, of whom all true fatherhood. Some of the commentators have quite a variety of different ways of translating this, because it seems a very strange expression. But it doesn't mean specifically the whole family in heaven and earth. It means the fatherhood of God is the ultimate worldwide fatherhood, to be sure, but it is the truest fatherhood. And our Heavenly Father hears prayers and gives good things. Now, what is it that Paul prays? That he would grant you, according to the riches of his glory, to be strengthened with might by his Spirit in the inner man, as opposed to the outer man, which is perishing. The inner man is the real man. It is the spiritual man. It is the new man, as Paul goes on to speak of him in the next chapter. The new man is to be strengthened. If we're not strengthened there in the inner man, we will never be strong in the Lord. By his Spirit in the inner man, that Christ may dwell in your hearts by faith. Notice here the Trinitarian inclusion and involvement. God the Father, God the Spirit, God the Son, that Christ may dwell. And the word here for dwelling is not just, as it were, visiting. We can have someone visiting in our home, and they're not here to stay. It means here to stay. It means that Christ may dwell as a resident, never to be. This, our hearts become his home, so to speak. That's what Paul is saying. that Christ may dwell in your hearts by faith. And then, with the indwelling Trinity and the work of the Godhead, rooted and grounded in love, nothing else but love will do to root us and to ground us and make us strong. And here is the point that he's wanting them to know, that you may be able to comprehend. He wants them to be strong in the inner man. He wants them to be having Christ in their heart, rooted and grounded in love, in order to understand the gospel. In order to be able to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and the length and the depth and the height. And then he seems to contradict it in the immediately following verse. To know the breadth, the length, the depth, the height, and then to know the love of Christ which passes knowledge. You can't know it. So here, once again, we're in one of these realms of the superlative. Who can plumb, or who can, yes, who can plumb the depths? Who can scale the heights? Who can stretch out the breadths of the glories of the love of Christ? It passes knowledge, that you might be filled with all the fullness of God. Paul is climbing stairs here. He is climbing mountains. He's going from, as it were, down there in the valley, and he's beginning to climb this mountain of gospel understanding and gospel consecration, and he's reaching up to the heights. And there's nothing quite like this in the rest of the writings of the scripture, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. The fullness of God, the fullness of the Godhead. We can't be filled with the fullness of the Godhead, but we can be filled with all the capacity that is possible for us to be filled with. In other words, we can be full. God is full to the fullness. God has a larger capacity for the knowledge of himself than we have. But what Paul is saying is, be filled up to the full capacity of your creaturely ability to be filled. Be as full of God as you can. And so there are all these steps. And Paul closes with a doxology. And to him that is able to do exceeding abundantly above all that we ask or think, according to the power of grace, the power of God that worketh in us, unto him be glory in the church by Christ Jesus throughout all ages, and all ages includes eternity, forever and forever, world without end. Amen. What a chapter. This is scaling the heights. And this chapter in particular, along with the second half of chapter 1, is why the scholars have entitled this epistle the Alps of the New Testament. Paul reaches to heights here that are continually above us. They are continually before us. And he is asking us to press on. And he is telling us why we should press on. Because there's no point in living a sub-Christian life when there is the possibility of living a normative Christian life. And the normative Christian life is full of superlatives and full of comparatives. Good, better, best. Never let it rest till the good be better and the better is best. I saw that once written on a toilet door, and I thought that's a wonderful gospel truth. And that's the kind of thing that Paul is talking about in this great third chapter of this epistle to the Ephesians. The mystery is now revealed. The mystery is meant to be proclaimed and spoken about, preached among the Gentiles. And as a result of this, Paul prays for them that they might understand what it means to be a Christian in these dimensions and in these descriptions. And that's what this chapter really is all about. Now, I am conscious that we have dealt with it superficially, but we've tried to deal with it as fairly as we can in the one go, so to speak. May God bless his word to us.